So the introduction of our passage today begins, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." So it begs the question, what has happened to Paul, right? He's writing to a very dearly loved congregation, and about 10 years earlier, he had been to Philippi on his second missionary journey, and we studied that in our first lesson, Acts chapter 16. We meet people like Lydia, who's a wealthy business owner, and she is one of the first converts. The Lord opens her heart, she believes, and she's baptized along with her whole family right away. And then the next to come to faith was a slave girl who was a fortune teller. And because she ends up being delivered from demon possession, this angers her owners. So they stir up the crowds and they beat Paul and Silas and have them thrown in jail. So that they did, you know, what comes naturally when you're wrongly accused. They sing and they pray all night in their jail cell. So, in the middle of the night, an earthquake shook the foundation of the prison. All the doors swing open and all their bonds are opened. And the jailer, fearing that he's lost his prisoners, draws his sword to kill himself. But Paul calls out to stop him, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." And he kneels down in front of them and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ that very night. He was baptized along with his whole household. And thus, we have the beginnings of this little church in Philippi. Now, Jewish men used to pray traditional prayers of blessing each morning. Some still do. And they thank God for things like a new day and for creating man and giving him life and health. So they also thank God for not making them a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. So isn't it interesting that God's plan for the beginning of the church in Philippi include a Gentile, a slave, and a woman? The gospel is upending some of these man-made beliefs. Now, on page 59 of our study guide, the author, Melissa Kruger, gives us some more helpful background information. These are just some building blocks that help us see what's the context of what's going on. She writes, "During Paul's third missionary journey, he again visits the Philippians, which we learn about in Acts chapter 20. When Paul returned to Jerusalem, his faithful preaching of the gospel angered the Jewish leaders. He was arrested and sent to Felix the governor in Acts 23, who kept him imprisoned for 2 years. The Jewish leaders continued to seek his death, so eventually Paul, a Roman citizen, appealed to Caesar. This began his long journey to Rome. At each step along the way, Paul had opportunities to share the gospel with his captors, Governor Felix, King Agrippa, the native people of Malta due to the shipwreck on the journey, and the Jewish leaders in Rome. He spent 2 years in Rome under house arrest and was allowed to preach and teach all who came to him during his time there. It is believed that the letter to the Philippians was written during this house arrest in Rome, sometime around AD 62. So let's create this scenario to help us imagine the deep affection Paul shared with the church. Doug Dunton served on staff at this location, Fox Valley Bible Church, for a number of years before we merged to become New Covenant. And several years ago, he took a position with Leadership Resources, and he's been traveling around to many, many, many countries, mainly in Africa, training up local pastors to preach in their own culture and in their own language, which is thrilling. He and Lynn are here this week, so Lynn, actually, we get the blessing of having her here. She gave us a greeting last week. We admire their boldness in selling their home and saying, I'm just going to travel and share, train up pastors. And we're their sending church. They are dearly loved by this congregation. And they dearly love us. They love staying in connection. There's a vital connection between us. Imagine the deep and profound concern we would have for them if we received a letter stating that they had been arrested in another country and put in prison in an undisclosed location. We would do everything within our power to try to receive information, to assist them in their imprisonment. So what would we want to know if they wrote us a letter? How would we pray for them? How often would we pray for them? This is the context Paul's writing to. So it's clear that Paul had sent a letter through Epaphroditus. I'm sorry, the church had sent a letter to Paul, and this letter is Paul's response. Last week, we were introduced to the phrase, saints in Christ Jesus. And we're going to see this phrase, in Christ Jesus, throughout the book of Philippians. This is foundational, okay? Our life is in Christ because Christ is in us. We're called saints because we are in Christ. There is a vital union. And because of that, Paul can reassure them that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God doesn't leave things left undone. Just as Jesus finished all that was needed for the salvation of his people through his death on the cross and resurrection, we are certain that he will finish what he has started in us if we are in Christ, vitally connected. So on your handout, I've included a blog post from John Piper that describes more of what he calls this stupendous reality, being in Christ. And this is a huge thing that you could unpack, but take note of it wherever you see it in Philippians. That's foundational. Because we are in Christ, we're given new affections and an entirely new reason for living. And we're also given the ability to live this new life because God gives us his Holy Spirit. The heartbeat of this passage is beating. Make much of Christ. Make much of Christ. Make much of Christ. It's Paul's all-encompassing passion. We find this in verse 20. And as we fully embrace it, it will have a profound transformation in our own lives. Paul says, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." So Paul's saying, no matter what happens to me, my passion in life, what I'm living for, is that Jesus Christ will be honored in my body. The NIV uses the word exalted. The King James Version uses the word magnified. Paul's ambition is to magnify Christ, to make much of him. He's saying, in essence, as people look at me, do they think Jesus Christ must be really wonderful? Look at how he lives. Look at what drives him. Look at how he suffers. There's something different about him. So when we think of the word magnify, we often think of a tool that uses a small object that makes a small object look larger, right? Like, I'm noticing more and more that the print on menus at restaurants is getting smaller and smaller. It cannot possibly be that I might need reading glasses at the age I am. I'm avoiding it. But that's not what we're talking about when we think of magnifying Christ. Think of it more like a telescope, which takes an image that is so grand beyond our ability to see for ourselves and makes it visible to us. On a really clear night, I might be able to see Jupiter if I went outside and looked at the sky, if I actually knew where to look. I read that Jupiter will appear as a bright star close to the moon this week. And if I used my binoculars, I might even get a little bit more clarity. But a telescope would enable me to view it in much greater detail. It would magnify Jupiter. Didn't make Jupiter bigger, it made my ability to see it bigger. I'd see something in more of the glory and grandeur of the largest planet in our solar system. But even that wouldn't reveal to me that it would take 11 Earths lined up side by side to equal the diameter of Jupiter. So they're limited telescopes, but they help us. It helps to magnifying something great, something amazing. So our lives, though limited, can be something like a telescope to the watching world, pointing them to gaze at the greatness of Christ. Our lives can put Jesus on display. We can share Paul's passion. Christ must be magnified in my life. So that's what makes his heart beat. That's what gives him purpose to press on. Does my life, does your life make much of Christ? That's what this passage is calling us to. So today we're going to look at, no matter the circumstance, with clarified purpose, we can be emboldened together with one another to make much of Christ. So we'll begin at verse 12. Make much of Christ in any circumstances, verses 12 through 18. He writes, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Now, I think we tend to create caricatures of people when we read historical texts like this. You know, Paul, the superhero with a cape, boldly endures the jail cell without even feeling the difficulty. Dun, 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 cue the inspirational music, right? But Paul is a real person enduring a very difficult situation with a Roman trial looming in which he might be sentenced to death. Imprisonment seems to be the opposite of what I would choose for Paul to have a fruitful and productive ministry. But it is exactly what the Lord is using to advance the gospel. Think about that for a second. Paul, in essence, is saying, don't worry about whether or not I get out of jail. My circumstances are not the big picture. My imprisonment is actually allowing the gospel to be preached to a whole people group who would never hear a sermon on the street. The whole Imperial Guard is hearing about Christ. These are the people that guard Caesar. And not only that, because I'm in jail, others are actually being emboldened to preach the gospel more boldly. It's giving them fresh confidence. Some are preaching out of rivalry, but it doesn't matter to Paul. He says, as long as the truth of the resurrection, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed, I'm rejoicing. Friends, I am in chains, but the gospel is not. and in that I rejoice. So let's ask ourselves a few questions. Does my presence in my situation, you fill in the blank, make much of Christ? What circumstances in my life feel limiting? Where do I spend most of my time? Who do I rub shoulders with most often? At work, at home, in school, in my neighborhood, in my leisure, in my hobbies? Are there people in my circles who won't hear the gospel unless I take it to them? Does my presence there make much of Christ? And how can I more often see my circumstances, especially the ones I wouldn't choose for myself, as a gospel opportunity and thus a privilege? That's what Paul's saying to us this morning. We move on to verses 19 through 26 and the clarifying purpose of our lives, making much of Christ. In this section, we hear the real tenderness of Paul's heart for the church. He knows he is facing trial sometime soon, and it will end one of two ways, either acquittal and release or execution. So he writes to the church and he shares some of the wrestling going on inside of them. He loves them and he can trust them to share in it with him. He writes, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, it means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." So for Paul, from his conversion onward, all the way to facing death, he lives with the clarifying purpose, the joy of knowing and being in relationship with Christ, and then sharing that with others. That's what gives him purpose. Can I say that? So the world says, you know, to live is wealth, power, success, beauty, health, perfect marriage, successful children, making a name for myself, bigger house, bigger car, bigger this, smaller that, better career, longer vacations, more leisure, more friends, more toys, more jewelry, dream retirement. And to die is the end, and to be avoided at all costs. But has it ever given you the satisfaction that it promised to? I haven't experienced that. Paul writes, "For me to live is Christ. Christ gives meaning, purpose, direction to my life, and nothing else will bring real satisfaction." Look ahead to chapter 3. Paul also writes, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Paul has a whole new accounting system. As he makes the comparison of all the things he used to take great pride in, compared now with his beautiful Savior, there's no contest. To live is Christ. He's saying, my life is rich with meaning and purpose and joy because I have Jesus. And to die is gain because after death, I will be with him. I will no longer see through the glass dimly. I will know him fully and experience his presence forevermore, which Paul says is far better than anything this world has to offer us. So to be welcomed into the presence of Jesus and forevermore being in full, perfect relationship will be awesome. We need to remind ourselves of that truth, don't we? But he states, if I am to live, now we're back on this side of the wrestling, what does it mean? If he is released, it's meant to be fruitful labor for Christ. So either the charges will be dropped or I will be executed, but he can rest in the quiet confidence that God is in control, and that displaces his fear and clarifies his purpose. So let's ask ourselves a few questions about this one, right? We're always making decisions based on what we value. We're always thinking through. So as I look at my calendar, as I look at my bank statement, as I examine how I use my car or my house or my phone, as I think about my interactions with people, as I scroll through my social media posts, what do these things reveal about what I value the most? I had to think about that a little this week. Does making much of Christ bring clarity to how I use the resources and gifts that God has given me? What is the difference between fruitfulness and activity? Because what he's saying here is, doesn't matter your circumstance or situation, God is going to allow you to be fruitful in it somehow, even in suffering. That's encouraging and revealing to me. So what does fruitfulness look like in my situation, even in my suffering? Especially in my suffering. We move on to verses 27 through 30, and this is actually the first command in the passage. Make much of Christ, unified with and emboldened by his people. Paul writes, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Or it could be translated, let your life as citizens be worthy of the gospel. Conduct your life in such a way to show how worthful Christ is. Make much of him. Now, I own one of the most valuable items this world has to offer, a United States passport. I can travel around most parts of the world, and possession of this one small item will grant me access to that country. But far more valuable and eternally more powerful is my citizenship in heaven, where my name is written in a better book, the Lamb's Book of Life. See, friends, right now you and I are living as dual citizens, and our lives should reflect something of the surpassing greatness of that one, that kingdom that we will inhabit for eternity. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Make much of Christ in every sphere. The CSB translates verse 27, just one thing, as citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. So, you know, wear a U.S. flag on your lapel, but also remember you have a different citizenship that should impact the way you live in this one. So how? Paul answers in three ways. First is stand firm in the faith of the gospel, in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. So I picture this like the Israelites taking up the job of rebuilding the broken down walls in Jerusalem in the book of Nehemiah. Each family rebuilt the portion of the wall that was right in front of where they lived. And at times they did the work with a tool in one hand and a weapon, a sword, in the other. When a conspiracy was reported about Nehemiah to try to stop the work of rebuilding, his response was, "I am doing a great work and I cannot come down." He was united in purpose and action with the people of God, standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side. So how can we link arms with our brothers and sisters and make much of Christ? Our unity shows the world that Christ is worth living for. Alec Mateer, this quote is on your handout. He writes, "Why should the world heed our evangelism if it does not see in the church that Christ has solved the problems of isolation, alienation, and division, which curse and blight its own life?" Again, he writes, if we may paraphrase, Paul is saying this: my objective for you is that you live worthy of the gospel. Whether present or absent, then, I look for the same news, that you are standing firm under attack. But remember this, standing firm under attack, while it requires stern resolution on the part of each individual, is also a corporate matter, an activity of the fellowship. Steadfastness requires your unity of spirit and soul, your cooperative battling for the faith that you hold in common. So you have a gift in the body of Christ, and it will enable you to keep pressing on in this. So we need the Holy Spirit's help, and we need the help of one another. Second, we live worthy of the gospel as it displaces our fears when we face opposition, or as Paul writes, not frightened in anything by your opponents. God is saving his people, and he will judge those who oppose him. Yes, we will have fears, but they can fade in comparison to the greatness of Christ. And our brothers and sisters in Christ help us battle those fears. So picture the word frightened like a group of horses. One is startled into a panic, and then all the rest follow. 1 Peter 4:12 through 13 reminds us, "Beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's suffering, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." It shouldn't surprise us that we're going to face opposition. But we need to keep reminding our own hearts of who we have with us. And in fact, we see in this passage that opposition actually served to encourage some of the believers to preach. How can it do that? Because it is a sign that we actually belong to Christ. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "The opposition that might otherwise discourage us actually serves to assure us that we are truly Christ's. It means that his grace has been seen in our lives. So we remain undaunted by opposition, encouraged by the fact that Christ is using us. We develop stickability in our Christian witness." I like that word, stickability. That's good. Third, we live worthy of the gospel as we endure suffering for the sake of Christ. we save the easy part for last, right? So what might suffering in our context, the financially driven Western suburban culture of St. Charles, Geneva, Fox Valley look like? Might look like criticism or mocking, being whispered about behind your back. It might look like outright rejection, even by people that we love, family members, dear friends. It might look like financial loss for the sake of integrity. It might look like foregoing financial gain for the sake of obedience, or saying, I'm not going to only value what this world says. Keep working, doesn't matter if you don't pay attention to your family. There's values that we have to, decisions we have to make here. What might making much of Christ cost you? But does that hold up against the surpassing worth of Christ? Let's use Paul's accounting system. And think about it. What did your salvation cost Jesus? Live worthy of that gospel. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. It has been granted to you by the one who has endured far more suffering than you can even fathom. God is giving you the grace to believe, and he is giving you the grace to suffer for his sake. Our amazing God is able to make your suffering produce good fruit and use it to draw people to himself. We can hear echoes of Genesis 50 and Joseph's life in this, can't we? Where he says, brothers, don't worry, I'm not in the place of God. What you did, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. And I also hear echoes of Jan Stern's favorite quote in this, gaze at God, glance at your circumstances. Gaze at God, glance at your circumstances. Friends, making much of Christ is not what comes naturally. Deep inside of us is the desire to make much of me. Let's talk to any of you that's working on it with a toddler right now. Did you have to teach them to make much of themselves? There's resistance there, right? That's what comes naturally. It is a real spiritual battle to get our hearts aligned with this. You won't become a superhero Christian with a cape. Dun, dun, dun. You have something far better. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. And you have the prayers of your fellow believers who will lock arm in arm with you and help you. So as you think through areas of your life, where is it a temptation to make much of yourself? Ask God for help for you to live to magnify and make much of Christ. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Lord, this is not what comes naturally to us, but we see the hopefulness that this passage gives us, and we want our hearts to beat more in this reality. Make much of Christ. Make much of Christ. So we ask for your help today, even as we discuss this passage together. Help us to encourage one another and build each other up so that we can strive together for the sake of the gospel, and so that our lives will more and more show forth the worthfulness of Jesus. You are beautiful, Lord Jesus. We thank you for this group of women today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.